And we are reading Exodus 32, verses 1 to 21. Chapter 32, verses 1 to 21. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writings of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces as the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burnt it in the fire. Then he ground it to the powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" So I'd just quickly like to say a quick prayer just for Ben before he comes up to go through it, so if you'd like to join me. Dear Lord, thanks for bringing us all together today at public meeting to learn from your word and to encourage what you've done for us. I just pray that you just help Ben as he leads us through the passage. Help to be clear, confident, and faithful in his teaching. So yeah, we pray these things in your name. Amen.
One day when I was at high school back at Donnybrook, good old Donnybrook District High School, we had a new kid come to school. And he wasn't a particularly cool kid. He was a little bit overweight, a little bit goofy, and he was a Christian. In other words, he was disturbingly like me. He was pretty normal, fairly normal, like me. And Yeah, like me, he wasn't one of the cool kids. But the difference was that I really wanted to be one of the cool kids. I mean, that ship had kind of sailed. I wasn't going to be one of the cool kids, but I at least wanted to be in that kind of circle around those people, for the cool kids to think that I was okay. And so, when a couple of people sort of asked me about this new guy, who I'd got to know a little bit because he was coming to the same church, I bagged him out behind his back. And he heard about it, he asked me about it, and I just flat out lied. I said, no, absolutely not, certainly not. Those people, don't trust them, they're not telling the truth. But they were. I knew it, and I suspect he knew it as well. And it's just one of the things in my life that I'm deeply ashamed about, that I regret, that I wish I'd never done. Because it was a total betrayal of this guy. He was a nice guy. And it was a betrayal of God as well. I said I followed the Lord, but actually the attraction of being like the other people, being part of the cool gang, was more attractive to me than following God. When push came to shove, I just turned my back on him. Have you ever done something like that? Ever done something that has been a betrayal of God that you feel deeply ashamed about? Israel did. They had been rescued by God from slavery. They're on their way to the promised land. And in Exodus chapter 32, we find them at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses is up Mount Sinai. They're waiting for him to come back down. Moses is receiving instructions from the Lord about the tabernacle, about how to worship God. But he's taking a long time. And Israel decide, oh, let's just do it ourselves. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And so they ask Aaron to make gods for them. Or actually, perhaps a better translation would be to make a god for them. It's a little ambiguous in the Hebrew as to whether it's you should read it as plural or singular. And I suspect it's probably better to read it as singular because Aaron only makes one god. And he talks about it as a festival, a sacrifice, a celebration for Yahweh. So it's not that Israel are turning to polytheism. Rather, what they're doing is they're making an idol of Yahweh, of the Lord. And they make it in the shape of a golden calf. The thing is that Israel claim that they're worshipping the Lord. They claim that they're celebrating him. But in reality, they've actually turned their back on him. Yes, God is precious like gold. He is strong like a bull. But this is the problem with idols, is that they always misrepresent God. He's precious like gold. He's strong like a bull. But he is the all-powerful creator. He's not a creature. He's not just something that's been made. He's the sovereign who controls the whole course of history, who listens and speaks. He's not some dopey cow. Let alone a statue that is inanimate and impotent, just a lump of metal. See, Israel think that they can just worship God whatever way they want, and that's okay. That if they just decide that this is a way that's honouring to God, then it must be honouring to him. But in fact, they've exchanged the glory of the Creator for an image of a creature. And it's blatantly wrong. Like, you don't need God to tell you that it's wrong to worship creation as though it is the Creator. But here's the thing. God has told Israel that it's wrong. They don't have to work it out from first principles. He told them there right in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments back in chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. But they do.
Israel are like us. They're going to worship something. One way or another, they will worship something. Now, that's what we're made for. But the problem is that although you may be worshipping something, if you're not listening to God, if you're not obeying him, well, sure, you're worshipping something, but you're not worshipping God. It might be something else. It would be wealth or success. It might be a particular relationship. It might be popularity, like me at school. But whatever it is, you'll exchange the glory of the immortal God for a part of his creation. And that makes God angry. Really, really angry. Now have a look at verse 9 there. "I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." God offers to scrap Israel and to start again with Moses. But Moses, the great mediator, mediates. He intercedes for the people. And he doesn't deny that Israel are wicked and rebellious and sinful. I mean, how could you deny that? It's so blatantly obvious. But instead, he appeals to God's reputation and his promise. Verse 11. "Oh Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn your fierce anger, turn from your fierce anger and relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" See, the whole reason that God had made this promise to Abraham, the whole reason that he brought Israel out of Egypt, is to make his name great so that the whole world will know the Lord. But if he just destroys Israel in the desert, although they deserve it, won't people just say, "See, he's no good. He's a rubbish God"? Moses says, "Please, God, don't stop now." And in verse 14, God agrees. "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." They deserve to be destroyed. But rather than destroying them, God gives them the opportunity to repent. The only question is, will they do it? Moses comes down the mountain. He sees what's happening. He hurls the Ten Commandments to the ground and he grabs the golden calf and tosses it into the fire and he burns it down to ashes, melts it down, grinds it up, scatters it on the water and makes them drink it. He confronts Aaron and he says, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" And Aaron says, "Oh, don't blame me. I just threw the gold into the fire and out came this golden calf." Yeah, right. It's a blatant lie. I mean, back in verse 4, it says that he fashioned it with a tool. It didn't just pop out of the fire. Confronted with his sin, Aaron just blatantly lies. Moses cries out for everyone who is for the Lord to come to him. But out of all the people of Israel, only the Levites come. Only the tribe of Levi. Everyone has the opportunity to repent. But not everyone takes it. And then comes the judgment. Verse 27. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbour." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Now that is terrifying, isn't it? That is ferocious. Can you imagine being there in the camp that day? You know, imagine being here in Perth and someone goes through Perth killing 3,000 people.
That would be a terrifying, terrifying day. It is terrifying, it is ferocious, and it's totally fair. See, all Israel have sinned. They've all rejected their Creator. How can you reject your Creator and still expect to live? How can you reject the one who gave you life and think that you won't die? They do deserve to die, but as it turns out, only the unrepentant do. And it's not even clear that all of them do. After all, it's only the Levites who have repented. The rest of Israel haven't. God is still patient with them. Only 3,000 of them get what they deserve. But that doesn't mean the rest are off the hook. Now see, in verses 31 to 34, Moses tries to atone for them. He pleads with God to forgive Israel. He says he himself would rather be blotted out of God's book. He would rather go to hell himself than to see God's people blotted out. But God rejects that. Yeah, sure, Moses is a good guy. Compared to the others, he is a faithful guy. But he's not perfect. Moses himself is a sinner. He hasn't sinned in this particular respect, but in other ways he has. He's not perfect. He deserves punishment for his own sin. He can't take Israel's sin on himself. So in verse 33, the Lord says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I'll punish them for their sin." And then in verse 35, the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Now, I've got to admit, I'm a bit puzzled about verse 35. I'm not entirely sure what's going on here. Is the plague here the punishment that God's referring to in verse 34? I think it's probably not. Because the punishment they actually deserve is to be blotted out of God's book, to be cut off from eternal life. But that's not what seems to happen here. It doesn't seem like people actually die in this plague. They suffer, but in a sense their punishment is actually deferred. What they deserve is delayed. The punishment will come, but it's not right now. The plague is God's discipline, but it's not destruction. It's his rebuke, but it's not ruin. So what will God actually do with Israel? At the start of chapter 33, the Lord says that he'll give Israel the promised land, but he himself won't go with them. You think, why not? Is it because he hates them? Well, no, actually. I think it's because he loves them. Because they, in their sinfulness, might be destroyed by God's holiness. I reckon Aussies struggle with that concept. We are not good at understanding that. Because we sort of think we've got a Crocodile Dundee kind of view of God, you know. Yeah, Jesus was a fisherman, I'm a fisherman, and me and God, we'd be mates. What's the problem? But if you think like that, I don't think you really know God. I don't think you've really grasped who he is. Because when people meet God in the Bible, that's not how they react. They don't think, oh, me and God, we'd be mates. They're terrified. When Moses met God at the burning bush, he hid his face. He was so frightened. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord, he cried out, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Peter saw Jesus perform a miracle, bring in a miraculous catch of fish, he fell at his feet and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." God is holy and we really, really are not. God is righteous and we are wicked, rebellious and sinful. So much so that in his holiness, God is an existential threat to us. He's a threat to our very lives. He's like sunlight to germs. How can the Lord possibly be with us? But then, if the Lord isn't with us, what's the point of anything? God offers Israel to send them into the promised land, but he won't go with them. What's the point of life then, if God is your enemy? You can have everything in the world, but without God, you're just marking time till your destruction. And Israel, sinful, hard-hearted, rebellious Israel, they finally get it. Chapter 33, verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. Who cares about a land flowing with milk and honey if the Lord isn't there? Who cares about gold and silver and statues without the Lord? In Psalm 16, David declares, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. And in Psalm 40, he says, who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Moses gets that. He understands. And in verse 15, he says, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? If you're not going with us, we would rather stay here in the desert. We could have everything in the world. We could have the promised land. But if you're not there, what's the point? That's what everyone else is after. They're after career and money, a nice house and car, the perfect family. But Moses and now Israel get that that's not what life's about. Life's not about the stuff that God can give you. It's about God. It's not about knowing more information. It's about knowing him. And Israel finally get what Moses already knew, that real life, satisfying life, truly rich life, is not about possessions or anything like that. It's about God. Moses pleads with him, and in verse 17, God responds, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. It's worth noting here that in the Hebrew, the you is not plural, it's singular. God agrees to go with Israel, not because he's pleased with them, but because he's pleased with Moses. Moses mediates between God and the people, and because God is pleased with his mediator, his people are saved. The climax of this whole episode comes in chapter 34. Moses has asked God to show him his glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord agrees. He sends Moses back up Mount Sinai once again, and he hides him in the cleft of a rock, covers him over with his hand, and he passes before him and he reveals his glory. Not this time in thunder and lightning, not in miracles or wonders, but in a statement, a declaration about who God is, about his character. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. What's going on in all this? At first glance, with the whole golden calf thing and what comes after, it kind of looks like Moses is trying to persuade God to be compassionate and merciful. Like God is just full of wrath and wants to wipe out Israel and slowly gets talked down by Moses. Is that actually what's going on? No. 34 verses 6 to 7 show us that it's actually the other way around. God has been showing Moses that he is compassionate and gracious. He's actually been revealing himself to Moses in all this sorry episode. He shows that Israel, in their wickedness, rebellion and sin, deserve death. And yet he doesn't simply destroy them. He calls on them to repent. And all who do are saved. Certainly he disciplines them, like any good father does. But he forgives their wickedness, rebellion and sin. And he makes them realise that true life is actually about knowing him. Knowing God in all his glory. In fact, even Israel's sin in the sovereignty of God is turned out for good. It actually brings them to understand God better than they would have otherwise. That is how great God is, how glorious he is. That even our sin only shows his glory and his grace and compassion. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. At first glance, it looks like Moses needs to talk God out of destroying Israel. And certainly he does mediate for Israel. But is it just good luck that Moses is there? Just a fantastic fluke that Israel benefit from? No, it's the Lord who put him there in the first place. It's precisely because God knew that Israel were wicked, rebellious and sinful that he provided a mediator. Because he knew that they would need someone to intercede for them. But Moses himself is kind of only a shadow of what we need, isn't he? He's not without sin. He couldn't take their punishment on himself. The best he could do was ask God to defer it. But in his weakness, Moses actually points towards a better mediator. Someone who can do what he couldn't. One who, like Moses, was provided by God, but unlike Moses, was actually without sin. One who atoned for our sin by taking it on himself. And a mediator who is not dead like Moses is now, but who lives forever to intercede for us. And yes, a mediator who will one day bring judgment on those who don't accept his offer to repent and be saved. Moses is only the shadow, but he points towards the reality. He points towards Jesus, who's the perfect mediator, and who by his life, death, resurrection and return, fully reveals the glory of the Lord, the compassionate and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You like me? Have you done things that you're ashamed of? Wickedness, rebellion, sin? Then can I ask you, have you seen God's glory? Has that been revealed to you? Have you met the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin? Have you seen Jesus? Because he is so good. He is so glorious. Yes, he will punish the guilty. But because of his compassion and grace, you don't need to stay in your guilt. Jesus, God's mediator, has taken it on himself. Have you done things that you're ashamed of? Have you turned your back on God? Well, this is the good news, isn't it? That instead of living under God's wrath, we can turn back to him. That we can be forgiven. That we can set out on a journey with him towards the promised land, where we will live with him and with his people forever. That is the amazing news that we have. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus. And what could possibly compare to it? What is worth living for other than that? Is there any better news that you have ever heard? If you haven't heard that news, if you haven't trusted it, then will you take the offer? Will you remember the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God? And will you hold out the offer to other people? Because if you've understood the offer, if you've understood how glorious God is, how could you not? Isn't this the best thing that they could possibly know? Will you rejoice in the glory of God? Will you proclaim it to others? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are compassionate and gracious to us, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Lord, please forgive us for our sin, for the times that we've turned our back on you, for the times when we haven't lived the way we ought to do. And Father, please fill us with the joy of your grace and compassion. And we pray that they would overflow as we hold out the message of life to others. Amen.